I tell you what, when I leave here tonight, I've got a drive of a little over 3 hours down to Shelby County. But I assure you, while I'm driving back to Shelby County, I will do so with a warm and grateful heart for time well spent today with you. For a number of reasons, a precious soul was restored this morning. I've had the chance to renew so many wonderful, wonderful friendships. I received a gift of a good book on the Revelation by Ken Butterworth. This little angel over here blew me a kiss a while ago. But most of all, I got Ed Savini to change his tie. So my time has been well spent. And what a thrill it has been to be with you this morning and now again tonight to talk about the greatest homecoming the world has ever known. I hope that you realize what Paul was trying to do in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that. Because Paul realized that the brethren at Thessalonica needed encouragement. They'd kind of missed the point about the second coming. They thought it was imminent, and therefore some of them had quit their jobs. And as Paul says, you become busybodies in other men's matters. The other issue was this: they were worried that their relatives that had preceded them in death were somehow, some way, going to be excluded when it came to the second coming. And so Paul writes in essence to say that the grave is not the end. There's so much more to life than he lived and died. But that Jesus is coming again. And that, in my judgment, is the most powerful message in all of Scripture. Throughout anything that you might read in the New Testament, that is the most powerful message, that Jesus is coming again, because it has a direct relationship on the way we live our lives as Christians. One of the other questions I posed to you this morning is this: are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? I don't mean I think so, I hope so, if the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. But are you sure you're saved? You see, if you're not sure about your salvation, then what's that going to do to your attitude toward the second coming? You see, it's mentioned and emphasized over and over and over again. But a number of years ago, I saw an article in a secular or a sectarian magazine, Christianity Today, and it was a survey of American preachers. And one of the questions was, do you believe that Jesus is going to return a second time? And would you believe that less than 50% of these so-called preachers said, yes, I believe in a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know why, but I was shocked when I read that. When I realized that by volume, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers to the second coming. So if I were to just kind of take a poll tonight in this good number of people that are here and ask you, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? I just know that everybody would say yes. You want me to nod my head? I'll nod my head. I'll raise my hand. I'll stand up. I'll sign a paper. Whatever. I believe that Jesus is coming again. Well, that's all well and good. But I have a negative proposition for you. And I try not to be a negative person. But I'm going to try to establish tonight that many of us who in fact claim membership in the Lord's body do not in fact believe that Jesus is going to come a second time. And tragically, like so many other problems in our religious community, we have reacted to what's going on out there religiously. I mentioned this morning in talking about giving, we reacted to the concept of tithing. And we kind of swung to the other extreme. With regard to the Holy Spirit, we're not real sure what we believe on the Holy Spirit. It kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I hear somebody refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't refer to Jesus as it, would you? Neither should we the Holy Spirit. Problem is, we reacted to the sectarian world and Pentecostalism, and consequently, we're not real sure what we believe. And the same thing is true with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to establish, first and foremost tonight, the fact that Jesus is coming again. The Bible teaches it. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. And by the way, that's the only time in the New Testament, as far as I know, where the scriptures use the term second time in reference to his coming. Now, we all know Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, we know that. But the very next verse in verse 28, in relationship to what he said in verse 27, is this: so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to those who wait for him unto salvation. Now, what's he saying? Well, it's rather obvious. He's saying that the second coming is not for the purpose of a second chance. And our religious neighbors that teach the doctrine of premillennialism, that say that Jesus is going to return to terra firma and reign on David's throne for 1,000 years, and thus everybody will get a second chance. Again, there's a Greek word for that. You know what it is? Baloney. The scriptures don't teach that. The second coming is not for the purpose of a second chance. That's the whole point of Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. He dealt with sin once on the cross. We talked about that this morning. He dealt with sin once, no more. He is going to return to claim the eager, the anxious, the waiting, the prepared. That's why he's coming back. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, is such a familiar passage, especially to those who grieve. I regret sometimes that we reserve it for funerals. Although it's very appropriate at a funeral, let's not limit it to a funeral. Because you remember the context. They're in the upper room. They're within the shadow of the cross. The disciples are confused. They have been arguing with each other on the way about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're still not clear on this. And they have no idea what's coming. Only it's not good. And that's why my Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see it? Jesus said, I came to this earth for a purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm leaving for a purpose, to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back for a purpose. The first chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 11, Jesus has ascended from the Mount of Olives. You remember. And the onlookers that see him ascended are dumbfounded. They're befuddled. No doubt they remembered the triumphant entry just several weeks earlier. They remembered the arrest. They remembered the trial. They remembered the crucifixion of Jesus and then his resurrection now. And now his ascension. And angels appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." Folks, he's coming back in the same way in which he left. Jesus is coming again. And then Paul writes to a young preacher named Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I used to be a young preacher, so I know what this guy was going through. But as I've been pointed out to me by several of you, I'm not a young preacher anymore. Uh-huh. But as a young preacher, I can remember how desperately I needed to read and reread 1 and 2 Timothy. Because Timothy evidently had a problem with timidity. And Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, speak the word, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." What are you saying, Paul? Paul's telling this young preacher, you preach with conviction that Jesus is coming again. And then one of my favorites is 1 John, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know this, that we shall be, if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." John, what are you saying? I believe this. I read it. You do too. But what are you saying to me in 2016 in Limestone County? He's saying that Jesus is going to come again. He's going to be manifested. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. And what that tells me further is that every apostle who wrote part of the New Testament, and the angels, and Jesus himself, all affirm that Jesus is coming again. All right, now then, let's get right down to what we're all interested in. When's it going to happen? When is it going to happen? We sing, "Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight." Now, when is that going to happen? Well, I tell you what, over the last 50 or 60 years, there's been a tremendous amount of speculation and interest. There have been some best-selling books written on subjects. Some of you remember back in the 1970s, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. That thing sold 10 million copies by 1980. It was translated into 130 different languages. They even made a motion picture about it. A fellow named Hal Lindsey, he was a mainline preacher preacher in a mainline denominational church, said that the Lord was going to return between 1981 and 1988 that the rapture was going to begin in 81. And a number of people believed it. But it didn't happen. And I can stand up here tonight and tell you that personally, I am very anxious for Jesus to return. Because a number of questions would be answered. All of the wickedness on the earth would cease. Most of all, we would get to see Jesus. There wouldn't be any more sadness. There wouldn't be any more sickness. There wouldn't be any more cancer. There wouldn't be any more strokes. But what does the Bible say? Sadly, some people did not follow the context in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the context that you must follow is this. He's talking about three distinct events. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's talking about his return. And then he's talking about the coming of the age. Those three things are the end of the age, the return of the Lord, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you take those in context and look at the answers that Jesus gives in order, then you have a much better understanding of which one of those is he talking about. The signs had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. You could see it coming. And those signs that he's talking about had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But then with regard to his return and the coming of the age, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one." Are you listening? No one. Not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And then it gets down to verse 42 and says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what day the Father cometh." You don't know. Therefore, verse 44, "Be ye also ready. For in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." You ever thought upon what day of the week the Lord's going to return? I could take six of these precious children in the room and get every one of them to pick a day, Sunday through Saturday, as to what day of the week the Lord is going to return. And you know what? One of them would be right. One of them would be right. But Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 7, "It's not for you to know the time of the seasons which the Father hath set forth within his authority." By the way, do you want to know what day of the week I think he's coming back? You know what day of the week I think he's coming back? I think he's coming back on Wednesday night. And ain't some of you going to be surprised. But just think about it. In an hour that we ought not be involved in anything that we wouldn't want him to return at that moment. Because God and God alone knows when Jesus is going to come again. And I'll say this to anybody's face. Any human being who asserts a claim that they know when the Lord's coming back, they have at that moment proven themselves to be a false teacher. And through the centuries, many have tried and failed. There were those in the 19th and 20th century that said the Lord's coming back on so-and-so day. And they gathered everybody together and they got them all dressed in white and they got them all in no Jesus. And the truth is we don't know. God has given us some specific hints, but some insight, but nothing that would give man the ability to narrow it down and determine specifics. That'd be a violation, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, when Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so what Scripture does teach in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul gives us some hints, if you will, because again, these folks thought it was imminent, thought it was coming right now. And that's why they quit their jobs. And so he writes in this passage, in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his gathering, our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now watch it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What are you saying, Paul? Before the Lord returns, two things have to happen. Number one, there has to be a falling away from the truth. There has to be a rebellion. Well, has it happened? Sure. Even in that day, Paul, on his way home, stops off at the port city of Miletus and calls the elders of the church at Ephesus over and tells them, he drops a bomb on them. He tells them, first of all, I'm not going to see you again. And then secondly, he said, there's an apostasy coming. And it's coming from the eldership, from among your own selves, Paul says. Men will arise speaking perverse things. The falling away was happening. He writes to the Galatians when he says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removing him. It was happening then. And that's why Paul warns Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 3, Paul said, for the time will come. He didn't say it might come. He said, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. John, in writing to the elect lady in the only chapter in verse 9, whosoever goeth onward, goes beyond, hath not God, abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. And so it was happening. You read the Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, and all but one are called task for this very issue. So it was happening then, and certainly we have it today. There's been a falling away. But now secondly, he says this man of sin must be revealed. The son of perdition. Well, who is it? Well, you can look at a dozen commentaries and you come up with about three different areas of thought in these commentaries. Some say that the man of sin, the son of perdition, was a world political leader, either in the past or the present. And they've tried to assign numerous people to, they tried to assign it to Caesar or in the days of the Civil War, around here, they tried to assign it to Ulysses S. Grant. Down in Georgia, they thought it was William Tecumseh Sherman. In the 20th century, they thought it was Hitler or Stalin or Khrushchev. In more modern times, they said, well, it was Gaddafi or Khomeini or Hussein. And so that's what some of the commentators say about this man of sin, that he's a world political leader. There are others that say, oh, no, it's a world religious leader. Some said it was the Pope. Some said it was Jim Jones that took that bunch and they all committed suicide. Some said it was Reverend Moon, you remember him? Or one yet to appear. Well, some of our own brethren have written. I had an article that I dug up a number of years ago by Brother Raymond Kelsey from Oklahoma Christian. And Brother Kelsey took the view that the man of sin, the son of perdition, was not necessarily a person per se. It wasn't a doctrine or an ism, but rather it was a doctrine or teaching, an ism that was anti-God. Well, you're sitting there tonight and you say, Bradley, that's all well and good. I'm not interested in all this speculation. Who is it? Who is the man of sin, the son of perdition? You really want to know. You really want to know who I think he is? After 8 years of college, postgraduate work in Bible and counseling, a law degree, passed the Alabama State Bar exam, been preaching for 40 years. I've done some research on this. You want to know who I think it is? I ain't got no earthly idea. I really don't. I don't have any idea. And that's the whole point. God never intended for us to know and to be able to pin down specifically. I say again, that's part of the confusion in Matthew 24, is looking at those events with regard to the signs that he aligns them up with. What's the point? What's the point? Here it is. The reason we don't know is so that we might always be ready. That's Matthew 24, 44. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say get ready. He didn't say get ready. He said be ready. Because in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, now wait a minute, somebody says. What's the difference between being ready and getting ready? Well, that answer's simple. And if you're married, you know the answer to this question about the difference between being ready and getting ready. Because this morning, chances are, the men were ready and the women were getting ready. I'm just waiting for the songbooks to come flinging up here. Now, there's a difference between being ready and getting ready. He didn't say, think about planning, talking about, and in our brotherhood, we're going to have a workshop on it. Yeah, on getting ready. That's not what he said. He said, be ready. When we lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, when I was a teenager, junior high school, my parents would be leaving for the evening to go out to some social gathering or fellowship or whatever. And they would make two mistakes with regard to me and my little brother and my sister. Two mistakes. Number one, they left me in charge. That was mistake number one. Number two, they told us what time they were going to be home. That was mistake number two. And so in the basement, we had a drop ceiling, and we would go in the basement and play football in the basement with the drop ceiling. Folks, I got news for you. It's hard to punt in the basement with a drop ceiling. But we would anyway, and we'd tear the ceiling apart. It'd fall down. But we had an alarm clock set 30 minutes before Mama and Daddy were due home. And that alarm clock would go off. We would cease playing football, repair the drop ceiling. And thus, when Mother and Daddy walked in the door, we'd be sitting there like angels. Have that, oh, how I love Jesus look on our face. Well, that's exactly what Peter is talking about. In an hour that you think not, be ready. And so I say to you tonight that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. And if he came back tonight, June the 12th, 2016, he'd be right on time. He would be right on time because every major event in God's agenda has been fulfilled except the second coming. And I can scratch my head with you tonight and think, well, the Lord's return is imminent for a number of reasons. First of all, for world population. I don't know how many billions of people we've got in this world, but we can't feed the ones we got. So how much longer is he going to wait? What about the immorality? Did you hear the news today? Another mass shooting? Orlando, Florida? I grant you that we don't have any new sin. We do have some new names. By the way, I had a discussion with an attorney the other day about the legalization of gay marriage and what that's going to do to our daycares and our schools and so on and so forth. And because he's a criminal defense lawyer, he understood this term. In the state of Alabama, we have the crime sodomy. It's deviant sexual behavior by force. And I said to him, do you not know where that term came from? He said, no, I don't. I said, does the term Sodom and Gomorrah mean anything to you? And he said, really? Is that? I said, yeah, that's where that comes from. It's in the Old Testament that the men of Sodom, that's where that came from. So I know we don't have new sin. It goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have new sin, but you know what? We've got the first society to bring it into our homes on the television, our computers, our smartphones. I don't know why they call them that. So smart they can bring child porn right to your phone. And we've legalized adultery, we've legalized homosexuality and gay marriage, and we're going to blacklist those that oppose it. And George Barna was right 30, 40 years ago when he wrote a book entitled The Frog in the Water. And the title of that book is based on a phenomenon that takes place with a frog. You can put a frog in water on the stove and slowly turn the heat up. And because of the nature of his body will change, the temperature of his body will change with his surroundings. And ultimately, you can bring that water to a boil, and that frog will die and never jump out, even though he had the ability, because he just acclimated to his surroundings. And nothing could be any more true than it is tonight that's what's happening to us. And to us, sin's not sin anymore. Evil's not evil anymore. It's just being politically correct. God help us to get it right. So what's the answer? The answer is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could be wrong, but I just don't see how the Lord is going to let it go any longer. Well, somebody says, all right, that's fine. The Lord is coming again. Now, how is it going to happen? Well, I tell you this. His first was quiet in a little town of Bethlehem, in humility, in a barn. But his second coming is going to be a glorious coming. The Bible says he's going to come in glory. He's going to sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, Matthew 25 and verse 31. And he shall separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's going to be a glorious coming. Well, not only that, it's going to be an unexpected coming. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, he's coming as a thief in the night. A number of years ago when I was an investigator with the DA's office, I was easing through a neighborhood looking for another fellow I needed to talk to, and I heard the Alabaster Police Department put out a call for a burglary in progress. I thought, well, I'm right here. I'm right here in front of the house. And I look, and this subject comes out the window and takes off running around the back of the house. Well, I got on the radio and called and told them I was on the scene. I would be in foot pursuit of the subject. And I chased him out in the woods. He just laid down on the ground. I walked up, put my flashlight on him, put my gun on him. I said, let me see your hands. He stuck them out. I put them behind his back, and I cuffed him. And we were walking back to the car, and here comes patrol. They come sliding up, and I go to put him in the back seat. He said, man, how'd you find me? I said, them little red lights on the back of your tennis shoes gave you away. Mm-hmm. Well, that's kind of what Paul is talking about. He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's not going to call in advance. Thieves, burglars don't call in advance and say, all right, I'm coming to your house, I'm going to break in, and I'm going to have red flashy lights on my tennis shoes. No, they don't do that way. He says he's going to come as a thief in the night, and in verse 3 of that same passage, he says, when you're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Mine, an elegant translation of that is this: when you're comfortable, then sudden destruction. I realized something the other day, that I'm old enough to remember the good old days. I'm tired of going in antique stores and find things and say, wait a minute, I had one of those when I was a kid. That can't be an antique. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I not only still have records, I got a turntable to play them on. I've got 8 tracks and an 8-track player that still works. And these kids are looking at me and got no idea. I had a kid in court thought a photo album was a big CD. So I know. I'm a little bit out of touch, but I remember the good old days. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. When we are comfortable, relaxed in the good old days, let's be honest, we're better off now than we were then. We're more comfortable, we're more secure. But he says, when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And that's why I said a while ago, you don't ever want to be involved in anything in this life that you wouldn't want the Lord to return at that moment. What if he came and caught us in an act of dishonesty, an act of impurity, an act of unfaithfulness, an act of negligence, an act of profanity? Young people and old people alike, hear me tonight, please, I beg you. Don't ever be so involved in anything in life that you wouldn't want the Lord to return at that moment. You need to be ready. I love what John said in 1 John 2 and verse 28. Oh, so often he says, little children, little children, little children. But in that passage he says, little children, abide in him. Why, Brother John? That at his appearing, you may have confidence and not be ashamed. That's why we can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in confidence and not being ashamed. So the Bible says that his return is going to be a glorious return. And that it's going to be unexpected. The Bible also says it's going to be audible. It's going to be a loud shout and a voice of the archangel and a trumpet blast. It's going to be visible. What is it John said in Revelation 1:7? Every eye shall see him and they that pierced him. Paul says he's coming back in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Flaming fire, taking vengeance of them on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel. He's coming quickly, meaning suddenly. And if you want a sneak preview of it, You can look back at the words of Jesus in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 17, about verse 22, he starts talking to his disciples. And he gets down to verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. How was it in the days of Noah? Well, Jesus said so. Were they extraordinary days? Oh, no, no, just normal day. Eating, drinking, marrying, just like in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Folks, Jesus is going to return on an ordinary day. Nothing special about it. Now then, what's going to happen? Bible says that three things are going to happen. The first thing, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Brother Camp used to tell us that the cemeteries are going to look like a plowed field. And he said the seas, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the sea will heave and give up their dead. So the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Secondly, there's going to be a change in the living. And if you and I are still alive when the Lord returns, the Bible says we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible body is going to become incorruptible. This mortal body is going to put on immortality. And I love the way he puts it to the Philippians in Philippians 3, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation. I'm very well aware of the fact in my line of work that kids can be so cruel in the way they humiliate other kids. I have heard firsthand some of the things that kids have said to other kids who are handicapped. I had a case in juvenile court where a young man who was not very high on the social ladder. He didn't have any money. He didn't have the looks. He didn't wear his clothes the right way. And other kids called him names. Geek. Nerd. And he went up to one of the social elite girls. And he asked her out. This was the girl that had money. This was the girl that had a brand new car. This was the girl that as they would say, was drop-dead gorgeous. And this other kid that I described walks up to her and asks her out. And her response was, "Why don't you go home and kill yourself?" And he did. Out of humiliation, he did. Now think again about what Paul said in Philippians 3. Who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it be conformed to the body of his glory. See, he joins with John by what John said in 1 John 3, 2. We don't know what he's going to look, but we're going to be like him. And so the dead in Christ are going to rise first. There's going to be a change in the living. And then there's going to be the judgment. There's going to be the judgment. And my, what an awesome scene. Of everybody that's ever walked the face of this earth, standing before that great white throne. And that's what John calls it in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. And he says that him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and sky fled. And John said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, he says. And he goes on that if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into that fire. Now, can you imagine that scene? With all of the people that have ever walked the face of this earth, and he calls your name. He calls your name. And you judged according to their works twice in this passage. Now, he's not talking about us being on the performance plan. And we have to stand at judgment and tell God how good we were. No. But the works he's talking about are those things that we've done, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. That's what the book of James is all about. They're judged according to their works. And it's no accident that he says that. So what's the point? The point is the same thing that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Listen to it carefully. Knowing that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the earth and the elements will be bound up, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? Watch it, he's not through. Looking for and anxiously desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What manner of people ought we to be in light of the fact that he's coming again as a thief in the night? I've said before, I've seen a lot of dead people. I may be safe in saying I've seen more dead people than all y'all put together. 4 years in funeral service and 35 years association in law enforcement. I've seen a lot of death. But ever since I attended that first funeral as a child, I've been interested in the second coming. 1964, my beloved great-grandmother passed away. Her name was Rosa Morrison, and I'm named after her. My middle name is Morrison. And I remember her passing, and my daddy took me and our housekeeper to the funeral home there in Montgomery. And he walked us up to the casket, and that was the very first experience I had with anything like that. And I remember how beautiful she was as she lay there and she looked to me like she was sleeping. And my daddy said something to me I didn't understand. He said, "Now, son, that's not really her." I looked up at him and I looked at her and I looked up at him and looked back at her and I said, "Well, who is it?" I wasn't clear. But from that moment on, I've been interested in this subject. Because as I said earlier, I have attended, either in ministry or funeral service, literally thousands of funerals. And as even yesterday before I came up here, I had to bury a friend. Every time I do that, my interest intensifies. I had to bury an aunt several years ago. I buried all four of my grandparents. I have three grandbabies that never lived to see the light of day. They died in the womb before they were ever born. And I have not just an interest in this subject, but it has developed into a desire and a hope and an anxious anticipation that now more than ever before, I look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I, said John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, "Tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away." Now I want you to stop for just a moment and be very, very quiet if possible. Don't reach for a songbook. Don't reach for a jacket, or don't reach for a purse. Don't leave unless you have to. And I want you to listen. Suppose in the next few moments there were to be a searing trumpet blast and a shout unlike anything you've ever heard, and a rumble that doesn't even resemble a tornado, and you know all about that. And these walls begin to crumble, and all around you, people begin to rise. Would fear grip you like a vice? Or would you be able to exclaim like John, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Are you ready? If not, you need to learn to pray the greatest prayer in all of the Bible. And that's the one I just quoted, Revelation 22 and verse 20, where John said, "Come, Lord Jesus." And that's why you need to make things ready. When I read my Bible, I read that Jesus raised three people from the dead. One was Jairus' daughter. The other was a widow in Nain who had lost her son. And then the other was Lazarus. Three people. Let me ask you a question. Of the three that Jesus raised from the dead, which one was the most dead? You say, "Gary, that's silly. Dead's dead." You know what? You're right. And if you're out of Christ tonight, you're still dead in your sins. Doesn't matter if you're a teenager. Doesn't matter if you're a young adult. Doesn't matter if you're a middle-aged man. If you're out of Christ, you're still dead in your sins. And that's why we beg people to become Christians. So, just like John said, at his appearing, we might not be ashamed, but have confidence at his appearing. I told this story the last time I was here. I'm going to tell it again because I like it. And you know the story. About the last Sunday I was here, over at the old building, 1984. Moving van was going to be at the house the next day. A fellow named David Pepper came up to me and shook my hand. He said, "Gary, I want you to make me a promise." He said, "I want you to promise me that when I die, you'll come back and do my funeral." And I hem-hauled around and just kind of shuffled from one feet to another, just trying to think of something to say. "Oh, Brother Dave, I hope I'm an old man when that happened." And he held up his finger, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Brother Gary,
I'll go you one better. Let's just pray the Lord returns and we won't have no more funerals. One of the greatest heartbreaks of my life was when I was in the hospital with cancer and Daddy walked in my room and told me that David Pepper had passed. But I've told that story all over this country, literally. Because I want other people to be able to say like John, come Lord Jesus. To be able to say like David Pepper, let's pray the Lord comes back and we won't have no more funerals. And that can be true of you tonight. That if you're not a Christian, we can baptize you in water. You walk out of this building a new creature, and you will never die, Jesus said. Believest thou this? Oh, he wasn't talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. You won't ever be separated from him. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel. If you're not right, we beg people to get right and to be ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray you'll do it tonight. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.